sure count it a blessing to be with you today. And I want to thank you all for your prayers. I certainly want to thank Jim and Lawrence and Tyler for filling in for my absence last Sunday. Putting you on the spur of the moment and placing that burden on you is not easy. It's not easy for you. I can guarantee that. And I certainly do not look forward to doing those things, but I'm certainly grateful for your help. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning. And this morning, as well as this evening, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 25 and getting some lessons from this. In fact, I've got several lessons that deal with Jacob and Esau. However, this morning's lesson does not deal so much with them as it does with the way their parents were. And yet we're talking about a section of Scripture that is very relevant to you and me living today in America. As we think about our birthright that we have being sons of God, being daughters of God. Isaac here, of course, in Genesis 25 had married Rebekah, and he was 40 years old. That was not in the Scripture reading, but that comes from verse 20. 40 years old when he married her. And he loved her, and she comforted him over the loss of his dear mother, Sarah. Rebekah became that loving and nurturing wife and who she was. And yet, she was barren. And it's noteworthy in verse 21 that Isaac pleads to the Lord. Now, as we have already mentioned and studied, it's the Lord's plan for Rebekah to have a child. It was the Lord's plan for Sarah to have a child. He is working out the scheme of redemption by which we can be saved and whom he would bring the Son of God through a woman. And all of this is going to unfold as the Scripture lays it out. But what stands out to me is that even though God is going to work through Isaac and Rebekah and the seed of promise, he still wants Isaac to pray for what he wants. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, Jesus said, "Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask of him." When we pray to God, we are praying for the things that we need. It does not mean that when we pray to God, that God does not know what we need. For he knows what we need before we know what we need. He knows what we need before we even ask what we need. And yet, here we have Isaac praying to the Lord. How can the seed, just like Sarah and Abraham, how can the seed come unless Rebekah has a child? And as we have read this morning, that God had answered their prayers. You know, in the book of Philippians, we see how important prayer is. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything," notice, in everything, not some things, "but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And so as Christians, we are to learn to live our lives, not that our lives are going to be devoid of anxiety, stress, and worry. In fact, looking backwards in your life, has there ever been that time? And as you go forward, do you think there will not be moments of stress and worry and anxiety? No, it seems that those moments come and they encompass our thinking and our meditation and our concerns, and then those moments pass. But as Christians, what I see here and what Isaac incorporated in his life is prayer as a balm for the weary. And prayer is something that we can learn to use in a way that alleviates stress and takes away the burden of anxiety. Now, I know it seems to me as I go through life, and I don't speak as one who's perfected by any stretch of the imagination, the commandment of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. In fact, as I go through life, it seems like I find more things to be worried about. I don't know why that is. The older I get, I find there's more to be concerned with. And yet, I still come back to this passage, and I see here that for me to live life, I must live with less worry by living with more prayer. So certainly we can look at this chapter 25 and we can walk away with some ideas about prayer. But that's not so much our topic for today. We're talking about our birthright and the danger that it is exposed to. As we read in the scripture reading here in Genesis chapter 25, Rebekah was concerned that all things were well. She felt weird. The things within her felt weird. But then again, with her anxiety, where does she go? She goes to the Lord, and the Lord answers her. And I'm sure that was a moment of assurance. We sing about assurance, and Harder led us in a song today about, you know, that He cares for you. You need to know that He cares for you. I think we all need assurance. I don't think any of us ever outgrow the need to be assured of something, to find the warmth of assurance. And so He tells her, He tells Rebekah, that there are two nations growing within her. The Lord had answered this in verse 23. And recall, if you go back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 16, that God was very specific to Abraham. It's not Ishmael. It's not Hagar. It's not that by whom I'm going to work my seed of promise through, but it will be through Sarah. And He tells us in Genesis chapter 17, verse 16 there, that Sarah will become a mother of nations. And what we see here in Genesis chapter 25, that's being unfolded. That's being fulfilled. Just as the Lord had told Abraham that Sarah would become the mother of nations, so we see the beginning of that right here with Edom coming through Esau and Israel coming through Jacob. But we also know that plan of Abraham being a father of nations and such extended more than the physical. In the book of Romans, Paul makes implication there that is fulfilled in the church where Abraham is the father of us all, in Romans chapter 4, verse 16. And so that was in God's plan from the beginning. We know here that the older was told in Genesis chapter 25 and the end of verse 23 that the older shall serve the younger. The older shall serve the younger. You might pencil in there 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 14, where during the reign of King David, the Edomites were servants of Israel. Now, as we look at these two brothers, we see two very contrasting men. Esau is just as different from, as different can be, he is from Jacob. He's hairy, he's red, he's an outdoorsman. He loves to go hunting. He loves to eat the game. He's a nature man. The younger, however, is different. The Bible says that he is mild, a mild man. This word mild here means complete. It's translated complete in other places. And it may be that Jacob was more of a domestic individual, had more social interaction with others, where perhaps Esau wanted to be more alone. And so there was more of a completeness there with Jacob. And so Rebekah took a liking to him. And we see that Esau was more liked by Isaac or loved by Isaac. These are some words here in verse 28 that Isaac loved Esau because he ate his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And we walk away with this understanding, knowing that they were plagued, these children were plagued by parental partiality, where Isaac became, you know, he loved his firstborn because his firstborn was a skilled hunter, and Rebekah loved Jacob because he was a mild man. And so the object of their affection was driven more to one over the other. And a text like this allows us to perhaps address a deadly sin that we never talk about, that we never speak about, we never preach on, the sin of partiality. There are several sins it seems like we never touch. And you know, I try to touch them, but you never hear people preach on them. You never read much articles being written about them. But it allows us, as we go to the text here in Genesis 25, it allows us to highlight the perils of partiality and all of the dangers that come with that. You know, we talk about partiality. We're talking about being unfair to someone because of something else, being unfair tendency to treat one person, group, or thing better than another. I really want to emphasize in our birthright that we need to recognize that favoritism found in Scripture is not benign. It is not something that we ought to just gloss over. It is not something that we can ignore and think that it has no ramifications for me or for my soul. You know, I think about these things and they do concern me. It concerns me as a parent. Would I show partiality to one of my children over another? It concerns me to my brethren of being partial to one over another. It concerns me on how I treat people and how I will, in fact, be treated. So the Bible tells me of the danger of partiality. It's a pit. It's perilous. And so let us highlight, you know, why it's so bad. Let's give four reasons as to why this is not benign, why it is something that is terrible. And, you know, the first thing that rises up out of the Scripture is that partiality is bad because it sows seeds of hatred. Showing favoritism shows it sows contention and animosity between people and among people. This sin of partiality, not only was Jacob himself a son of parental preference, but then he himself fell in the same sin and prolonged this sin, propagated this same thing in his own children. And look at what happened in chapter 37. In Genesis 37, when we read about Joseph, it says here in Genesis 37, verse 4, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him," that's Joseph, "more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably with him." What kind of emotion did it engender in Judah and Reuben and Issachar and the others regarding Joseph because Jacob loved Joseph more? It says they, the brothers, hated Joseph more. This is where favoritism and partiality leads. When you love one more, you actually cause others to hate them more. What an interesting correlation. And this is not something that is, you know, can't happen in the church. You know, as we studied the book of 1 Corinthians, and I was only in a few of these classes, but as you went through 1 Corinthians, what is really at the core at the very base of much of the problems within this church. And as you look at this church, we see at the outset that at the core is the sin of favoritism. Notice in verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Now, where does this contention stir? Verse 12. "Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." What were they doing to preachers? They were playing favorites to preachers. Paul has to remind them who a preacher is. He's nothing. He's somebody who sows seed, or he's someone who waters seed, but it's God who gives the increase. Does partiality plague the church today? Do we not have preacheritis today within some circles? Of course we do. I'm not blind to that. I hate it. I don't like it. And I don't know any gospel preacher that would, because it sows seeds of contention and strife. And it takes the emphasis off where the emphasis should be, and that is on Christ. We all ought to only be of Christ. Verse 12. But as you go down through the book of 1 Corinthians, when God blessed them with spiritual gifts, was it not also partiality and favoritism that came and was uprooting the blessings of God? I mean, here they are. Excuse me. Here they are. Speaking in tongues now is greater than everything else. Is that not partiality? Is that not showing favoritism? And was that not causing contention within the church? So really, as I look at the many of the troubles that plague this congregation, I see the troubles and I watch the roots go down, and I see at the base here a disrespect for God and the authority of Scripture, as well as a preference that was given for the cliques that existed among them. And brethren, nothing good can come from that. We cannot expect good to come from that. Number two, partiality is incongruent with the character of God. Favoritism, preferential treatment. The Bible tells us in Job 34, verse 19, "He is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands." They are all the work of his hands. It doesn't matter whether one is a prince or one is a pauper. It doesn't matter whether he's a king or whether he's a slave. They are all the work of his hands. And he doesn't regard one more than another. In fact, if you keep going in Job in 34:20, they are all made to die alike, quickly. None of them can escape death. They all die in equality. So why show partiality? Because God himself shows none. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 16, there were some who came to Jesus. And they said this to Jesus. You know, these were Herodians that sent some of their disciples to him. Or Herodians that came with these disciples of the Pharisees. They said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of a man." And you know, that is true. Jesus did live that way. He was not too proud or too concerned with society understanding to not spend time with a woman that had been married many times, who was at a well, and he would teach her the truth. The Samaritan woman, he would spend time with her. He was not too ashamed to allow this sinner to come in while he's eating with Simon to wash his feet. He showed preferential treatment to no one. He who was in sin, he would rebuke. And it mattered not their social status. Their status meant nothing to Jesus. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, we read that Peter tells Cornelius that, "I perceive that God shows no partiality." In Galatians chapter 2, verse 6, uttered also by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 6, that God shows personal favoritism to no man. I quote that. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. And in Galatians chapter 2, as you go down through the chapter, those who seemed to be something, Peter and Barnabas, they were showing favoritism to the Jews and withdrawing themselves from the uncircumcision when the circumcised came. Was that not sowing seeds of strife in the kingdom of God? Of course it was. And Paul called them on the carpet and rebuked them for that. There is no partiality with God, and there should be none with us either. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks to masters. And it's interesting for me to think of the makeup of the church in the first century, where you have literally slave owners and slaves in the same church. And it's interesting to me to think of this Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, where he focuses here on the master. In chapter 6, verse 9, you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Paul reminds the masters here, you have a relationship with God that trumps any relationship with man. And therefore, your treatment of man must be conditioned on how you want to be treated by your master in heaven. And then he talks to the slave. And if you go to chapter 6, if you go to chapter 3 of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 25, he's talking to the servants here. He says to the servants in verse 25, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Notice he addresses the servants here. If you do wrong, don't think you're getting off the hook because you're a slave. Don't think the hook that because you have an unfair shake in life that you can do wrong and stand free from God. No, he's going to hold you accountable too. He's going to hold the master accountable. He's going to hold you accountable because there's no partiality. He doesn't look at who you are or what you do not have. Say, well, I'm going to give that person a pass because he has nothing. Or I'm going to give that person a pass because he has everything. God does not work that way. Now think how the cross of Jesus Christ leveled prejudice in the church. We partook of the Lord's Supper this morning, emblems of the cross, fruit of the vine, unleavened bread. We had men older and younger serving the Lord's Supper this morning. Now, place yourself in the first century. There could easily be masters serving their servants the Lord's Supper on Sunday. Because in the church, there is neither slave nor free. And we are all bondservants of Christ. When you think about the character of God, and you think about favoritism, it's a mismatch. It's a mismatch. You know, favoritism, number three, is just plain old sinful. This is what James talks about in James chapter 2. I'm going to go there in a moment. But we as Christians need to know that preferential treatment is not only a danger in the family of God, but it is a danger to my soul. When the Apostle Paul addressed preachers, he, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you notice preachers here, and I think this would be applicable to anyone in a leadership role, would it not? But as he addresses the preacher, he says, those who are sinning, verse 20, 1 Timothy 5, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing. Underscore those two words, doing nothing with partiality. What must justice be? It must be blind, right? It must be blind. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. It must be blind. That's the principle from that very verse. But you know what? He's telling the preacher here, whether you're standing before rich or poor, whether you're standing before elders or whether you're standing before friends, it doesn't matter who it is, you must do nothing in partiality. It must be the same for every single person in every single situation as far as the truth of God's Word and what it requires of you. I know this has been a problem in the church. I recall Bobby Holmes telling me of a preacher by the name of Wilson Kuhn. And I was able to recently listen to one of his preserved debates online, and I can understand why this man was very effective with God's Word. Now, we're going back a long time when you talk about Wilson Kuhn, the gospel preacher. And I recall Bobby Holmes telling me that he was doing a meeting. Brother Coons was doing a meeting. And this was a time when there was more of a segregation issue. And unfortunately, that was in the church too. And a storm came up at one of his gospel meetings. And they were keeping the black people on the outside of the building rather than allowing them to come on the inside. And, you know, they had those issues then. They had problems then that we don't often have today, and that is availability, room. And the storm came up, and the brethren said, no, they're going to stay outside. Well, Kuhn said, no, you bring them in. They're going to come in. Bring them in. They're not going to stand out there. Finally, they brought him in. Well, he began his sermon talking about partiality. He said, there are some brethren who are white as sheep on the outside, but are as black as sin on the inside. And there are others who are black on the outside, but are as pure white on the inside. And that's how he began that sermon, addressing that very error. And so it happens. And I know it happens in the church because I read of it right here, and I read of the warning against it right here in these two passages. You know, as you look at James, in James chapter 2, let us appreciate the words of the Holy Spirit. He says, my brethren. Notice the first two words. Oops, I'm in chapter 3. Chapter 2, yeah. Still my brethren. The first two words here, my brethren. James uses my brethren more than any other book. More than any other book of the Bible, he's using my brethren. My beloved brethren, my brethren. And he says here, my brethren. And so this tells me something, that what he is addressing here is not, he is not concerned with what's going on the outside of the church. He is concerned with what's going on the inside. He says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man, filthy clothes, and you pay close attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? This is an example. James uses examples. When he talks about faith without works, he uses an example. Just an example to illustrate the big point. This is an example. And it's an example they could all see. If they had done that, they would be guilty, but they may not have done that. But they can see the partiality, and they can see the wickedness that's involved in that. And James says in verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. Notice, James is the one that calls it sin. That's why my third bullet is, it's sinful. He calls it sin. It's not benign. It's sinful. You show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. I wonder how many times, how many brethren have actually allowed their birthright to slip away because of their own personal prejudice. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of it all. Notice verse 11, do not commit adultery. Also, or he who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. Those are the sins that we preach on. We consider those big sins, right? The difference is there is no big sin or little sin. They're all big. They're all terrible. So James's point here is, if you can see it with murder, you should see it here with partiality. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Is it murder that he's speaking of here? Is that the subject? No, it's partiality. What have you done when you've committed partiality? When you've shown this unlawful preference to another? It says, so speak and do as those who will be judged by the law. In verse 12, the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Where should we be given? We should be given over to mercy, should we not? That's what we pray for. That's what we want the Lord to give us. So where faith without works is dead, in chapter 2, verse 14 through 26, faith with favoritism is sin. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And so, as we think about this, the solution is given in verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. A huge blow to prejudice, being prejudiced, or showing partiality, is to look at every single one and love that person the way you yourself would want to be loved if you were that person. And you know what? That would sure tone down the climate in America, wouldn't it? If people would live by James chapter 2, verse 8, I think it would put the media out of business. There wouldn't be much to report on in the media world today. If people would employ James chapter 2, verse 8, which is restating the golden rule that Jesus himself gave us. I should treat that person the way I want to be treated. I should treat that child the way I want that, if I were that child, to be treated. This is advice that I give to people that are dating. You know, when you're dating and you're taking that young woman out and you're going out with that young man, you know you're going out with somebody's daughter. You know you're going out with somebody's son. Now think about how you treat them. Is that not how you want one day your daughter to be treated? Is that how the way you treat them, is that how you want your son to be treated? And that's that rule, that James chapter 2, verse 8. Isaac and Rebekah should have thought about this as they started this partiality, which continued to breed hatred within the brothers, not only of Jacob and Esau, but also of Jacob's own children. And so there is this solution in James 2, verse 8. There's also a solution in Job 31. In Job 31, you know, Job 31 is an amazing chapter when you think about the character of Job. And some may say, well, he's just trying to be self-righteous. No, he really did live by these rules. And in 31, verse 13, he addresses the same subject we're talking about. In 31, verse 13, he said, if I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complain against me. Notice, Job is rich like a king among kings. And yet if his slave, if his servant were to come to him with a cause that was against Job, Job says, if I have despised him, if I have despised the cause that this servant has called or complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? How is it that Job could, from his wealth and riches, if I can use condescend to the cause and treat the cause justly of a servant of his. How was he enabled to do that? He was enabled because he said, "What shall I do when God rises up against me? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb?" His thoughts go to, as the Lord God made me in the womb, so he made that person. And if that person has a cause against me, I need to hear that cause, because I'm going to stand before the God that created him in the womb. And that kills favoritism. That kills partiality. That kills prejudice. The prejudiced mind. How many Christians have forfeited their birthright due to showing personal preference? I think it's scary. Being partial to one for what he has or the various talents that he uses or for what he can do for me. I like him because he does a lot for me. You know what I am? I'm following Isaac's example. Is that good? No, one preacher said, one of the most subtle dangers in the church is that we tend to cater to people that can help us rather than to those we can help. Many of you helped Sherry. I apologize for not being able to be with you. You know, Sherry can't do anything for you. You saw a need that existed there, and you felt that need. And that speaks volumes to you, where your heart and your thoughts are. And I can only commend you for that. And that's really the attitude we need to have, is it not? Let's prefer the one that we can help rather than the one who can help me. It's been a temptation for some brethren to hold poor brethren to a different standard than others. On the one hand, they might pity the one because he's poor, will cut him some slack. That's partiality. That's not fair. At the same time, there are those who have shown partiality, and this is not just me rambling, have shown partiality to others because they are relatives of wealthy brethren. And because those wealthy brethren give a lot, therefore we need to be a little bit more timid in the way that we treat their children when their children are in sin. That is partiality. It's incongruent with God, and we will be held accountable if we act that way. The rules for Christian discipline do not vary between poor and rich, male or female, slave or free. And has there ever been times when sins have been overlooked because of the power one wields financial control? Has that ever happened in the church? I think it probably has. I hope it hasn't happened here. I'm not saying it's happened here. I'm just saying, has it happened? Yeah, it has. And, you know, making it maybe a little more personal, you know, I have no problem with withdrawing from that person who's in sin, but now all of a sudden it's my nephew or my niece or my son. Now I'm not going to apply the same rules. Is that partiality? Blood of relatives trump blood of Christ? Really? I got to think about this soberly. I got to deal with it fairly, because the God who made them in the womb is the God who made me, and I will stand before him and answer for my own decisions. And so while justice is supposed to be blind, some value that over the blood relationship over others. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Finally, number 4, it often conflicts with the things that God has chosen. You know what, my friends? God did not choose the polished. He didn't choose the glitter. He didn't choose the gold. He didn't choose the great. He chose what was despised, what was shamed, and what is insignificant to make his power known. Does that fit with your and my choices? Does that fit with the way we choose? You know, James chapter 2, verse 5, as we were just there, in James chapter 2, he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith?" You know, the poor in the kingdom, they should look at the wealth of forgiveness, the wealth that they have in Christ. Christ has elevated them to become sons of the highest. And then he says, and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. He's chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. The wealthy person should look at the wealthy debt that he's incurred with his sin that was forgiven when he was forgiven by the blood of the cross. And you see how the rich and the poor can look at the cross and find a ground that humbles us, that takes us down. But our possessions, our abilities, our social skills, our affluence, our level of education, our looks, our political prominence, our raw talent does not make us stand or fall one inch in the sight of an all-holy God. And that's important. When Jesus came in Isaiah 53, he did not come as a 7'3" Shaquille O'Neal. He did not come as an Arnold Schwarzenegger, Mr. Olympia. It says that there was no form or comeliness. There was nothing outward that would make people be attracted to him. You couldn't really spot him in a crowd. He didn't stand out in a crowd because of his physical characteristics. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, the Bible says, there is no beauty that we should desire him, but God saw it. His beauty was before his Father. And his work was loved by his Father. And so I thought it was important as we begin a series on Jacob and Esau to first address to highlight this subject that we never really talk about, the sin of partiality. Let me make a clarification. No one should ever expect God to spare them due to the unique pressures that they have in life. It may be unique in the sense of it being wealth. It may be unique in the sense of it being a physical burden in the flesh, or it may be poverty. But no one should think that God will spare them because of that. There is a poor man who's condemned in God's word for being slack. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4, a lion in the street may come out. Or loving pleasure, Proverbs 21:17. Being a drunkard, Proverbs 23:20. Or following what is a frivolous lifestyle in Proverbs 28:19. And the beggar in Luke chapter 16 was not saved because he was a beggar. He was not saved because he was poor. That he had sores, and the only kind of benevolence he received were from filthy animals, dogs coming and licking his sores. That's not why he was saved. Nor was the rich man thrown into hell simply because, or I should say, torments, a hellish side of eternity in Hades. He wasn't thrown there because he had lots of riches, because his life was easy and he fared sumptuously. No, he went there because we all die in equality. He went there because he did not listen to the word that he had to listen to. In verse 30, the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." So, my friends, there is no partiality with God. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And it matters not how big you are in the eyes of man or how small you are. If you follow his word, you are big in God's eyes. He will not forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name. And he will love you and take you in as a son or as a daughter. And he will heal your soul and give you the hope of promise, which is extended to every soul who obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and you have not made your call and election sure, make it sure today by obeying the blessed gospel through your belief in Jesus Christ and your willingness to repent of your sins. Can you come forward today and confess Jesus as the Son of God? And will you be baptized to have your sins washed away? And if you do that, you are accepted. That's blessed assurance. You are accepted by God. If you've done that and you've fallen away, we don't preach unconditional election. We do not preach that once you're saved, you're always saved. And we do not preach that once you're lost, you're always lost. We preach that God's grace reaches out to you, and you have to have the fortitude and the humility to reach out and take the lifeline that is given to you. So if you've sinned, if you've thrown the lifeline back, if you jumped off the ship back into the waters, will you climb back aboard? Will you repent of your sins? Confess your sins to Christ. He'll forgive you as together we stand and as we sing.